Yeah, if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Proverbs chapter 31. We made it. Here we are. We're at the end of Proverbs. And what you're about to see in a moment is that Proverbs is going to send us out the same way it called us in, by seeking wisdom, beginning with the fear of the Lord. So let's not waste any time. Proverbs chapter 31, and this is going to catch some of you off guard if you've been with us any amount of time. We're going to read straight through the first 9 verses, okay? So here we go, Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 1. Here's what Scripture tells us. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give a strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So what is he supposed to do? Here we go, verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. So here we are again. Just like last week in chapter 30, we have another oracle by another unknown man to us, Lemuel, except Lemuel is no ordinary man. He is a king. And we're told that even though he's writing and he's speaking, he's actually quoting words that his mother taught him. And so how awesome is this that at the end of Proverbs, we actually see a son who's paying attention to what his parents have told him. And this oracle that she tells him is what kings are not supposed to do and what kings are to do. She tells him that kings are not to give themselves to women and to wine, lest they forget their duty of defending the rights of the poor and the afflicted. No, what are they supposed to do? Kings are rather to defend the rights of those afflicted. And what should give us pause, or what should strike us as we come to this oracle, is the fact that King Lemuel, he doesn't leave out the personal plea that his mom gives him at the very beginning. I mean, what parent can't sympathize, empathize, relate to what she says at the very beginning? What are you doing, my son? I mean, listen to her plea. Do not give your energy and focus to sinful excesses. In this case, very specific excesses of wine and women. Amen. And she was like, don't do that, because it's going to disqualify you. It's going to disable you from what God has called you to do. You're a king. And King Solomon could have used this oracle in his lifetime, right? And even though what he's not supposed to do is crucial, right? It shouldn't obscure the fact, we shouldn't focus so much on that fact that it doesn't keep our attention away of what he should do. You see, our tendency is mainly to focus on the negative. Come on, somebody, right? Our knee-jerk reaction is to focus on the negative, the debilitating effects of alcohol and women that they can have on the king's calling. Yet the thrust of this oracle is the calling of a king to defend the afflicted. But this was the duty that her son was supposed to fulfill, that it would be neglected if he pursued such excesses. And that's the point. His mother is calling him to defend the poor and the needy. She's calling him to defend the one who is perishing, to defend the one who is in bitter distress, those that are in poverty, those that are in misery, to the mute and the destitute. From his position of power and the title that he's been given, the responsibility that he has, he is to lift up the needs of the needy ones. He's supposed to open his mouth and speak on behalf of those who are afflicted. He's to judge righteously on their behalf. Sound familiar?
Amen.
Right? Because remember, this is an oracle. This isn't just good advice. This isn't just something his mom is suggesting that he does, that it's just kind of words of wisdom passed down from generation to generation. No, this is an oracle. This is a divine utterance from God himself. And if you fast forward to the New Testament, we pick up in Luke's gospel. You remember John the Baptizer? He sends messengers to Jesus to ask Christ, are you the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one? Or should we wait for another? Listen to how Jesus responds. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse number 22. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Now, did Lemuel's mother have this in mind when she's giving this oracle to her son? Who knows? It's possible, but do you know who would have? The prophets. The prophets, they described the Mashiach, the Messiah, with increasing clarity. Take, for example, Isaiah. He made clear the coming of God's Messiah, his lineage, his wisdom, his righteous, judgment on behalf of the poor and the meek. And listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes and describes in Isaiah chapter 11. Pick it up in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. What is Proverbs? Amen. It's a book about wisdom. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, which is what? The beginning of wisdom. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. So how will he? Verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Proverbs 31. An oracle. And so this oracle that is given back then in Proverbs 31, which is just happens to be the last mention of kings in the book of Proverbs, it's a glimpse of the future king that would come, God's Mashiach. It leaves us wanting someone more, because we know that all these other kings that came through the lineage of David, they were imperfect. They were unrighteous in many ways. They lived for their excesses. But this oracle prophesies there's going to be one that will come that will judge righteously. And then there's a shift. Right? There's a shift in verse 10 of Proverbs 31. It goes from an oracle talking about a king to talking about a woman. Now, whether or not this is still King Lemuel writing, no one knows for sure. There's debates. If you want to get nerded out on that, you can check that out. Google it yourself. No one knows, right? But either way, there's this sudden shift. And at first it might catch us off guard, but when we think about it in the context of the book of Proverbs, it actually makes sense. Because what's the image that Proverbs has really been given us from chapter 1? It's the image of a woman. When you think about all the previous 30 chapters that we've covered in this book, we've seen time and time again, whether it's personified as a woman or an actual literal woman herself, Proverbs has given us pictures of women, and it's clearly an end piece to this book. And it even makes more sense when you take in these verses and these passages and you see how they are structured. Now, we don't catch it in our English translation, but in the Hebrew, the verses 10 through 31, it's actually an acrostic. Each verse takes a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 letters. And this isn't the only time we see this kind of literary technique found in Scripture. We see it in passages like Psalm 119, right? Psalm 119, the longest chapter in Scripture. It's an acrostic. But instead of taking just one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Psalm 119 takes 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And what scholars believe is that this literary technique, this acrostic, basically suggests a comprehensive view about the subject. Amen. So in Psalm 119, that subject would be about the word of the Lord. But here in Proverbs 31, it's almost as if the writer is giving us this comprehensive treatment of wisdom actually portrayed in the life of this woman. I like how one commentary put it. It's what we might call the A to Z of wisdom. So let's make a few observations before we just dive right in to hear what Proverbs has to tell us about this woman. First off, most agree, although again there is a debate, most agree that this is a picture of a real life woman. This isn't some literary technique. This isn't a personification. I mean, we've seen that before with Wisdom and Folly, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. But the woman of Proverbs 31 is planted in a specific location with family and a profession. So we have no reason to believe that this isn't a literal woman. The second observation, the woman in Proverbs 31 is a picture of a wife a man should seek. And this is so important. Remember what we said before, everything about Scripture. When real estate, it's location, location, location. But in Scripture, it's context, context, context. And everything that Proverbs has given us in perspective is the perspective of a son receiving wisdom from a father, including words of wisdom of what women he should avoid and what women he should follow. And this is so important because Proverbs 31, catch it, listen to me, it's not written to women to instruct them on how to be good wives. Are you tracking with me?
Amen.
This is written to men to instruct men on what kind of wife they should seek. Yes. Yes. This is not a Mother's Day message. This is a Father's Day message.
Amen.
Now, obviously, women can benefit from this passage and glean wisdom from this chapter, but women are not the primary audience. A man is. And when you realize that, when you come to that understanding, the final observation is not that far of a stretch to make, that this woman is supposed to show us wisdom in action. Take, for instance, verses 10 and 11, Proverbs 31. You should be there. Here we go. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels, the heart of her husband. Trust in her, and he will have no lack of gain. That sounds eerily familiar to chapter 3, verse 13. Listen to what it writes. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. And so you have these similar words of gain and desire and how far more worth this woman's wisdom is. Far more worth than silver or gold or jewels. And then there's this connection with the fear of the Lord as well. This woman's foundational relationship with the Lord is only mentioned at the poem's end. Listen to verse number 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Excuse me. And so at this climactic end of this book, we see the fear of the Lord, and it's mentioned, and it provides this perfect bookend to the entire book itself. The fear of the Lord is mentioned at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 7. It's the wisdom, the foundation of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It bookends Proverbs' introduction. You remember when we said chapters 1 through 9 provided like the introduction to the entire book? And you find that in Proverbs 9:10. It then serves this fear of the Lord as the strong thread that binds the entire book together. And now, here at the end, the fear of the Lord pulls the entire book of Proverbs together at the end. And so for all its swirls and for all its changes and for all its nuances that Proverbs has, it's going backs and forths, it's flipping, it's skipping. I mean, this book is a literary masterpiece that is tied together here at the end with the fear of the Lord.
Amen.
So never, ever, I hope, if this is, you know, you go off to a different church or you listen to a different pastor preach, never, ever take this section of the book out of its context. Sound good? So here we go. I hope you're ready. Let's get to it. Let's find out about her. Proverbs 31, circle back to verse 10, because this is awesome. Well, I think it's awesome. Here we go. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Now, that Hebrew word that introduces this woman, you know, an excellent wife. A Hebrew word for wife and woman are the same word, an excellent wife. It's translated as that here in the ESV. In the NIV, it's translated as a wife of noble character. How about if some of you still use the King James? The King James version of virtuous woman. And all of those are correct translations, especially when you think about the grammar of the sentence. But if you just take those words out of the grammar of the sentence and just look at its basic definition, the Hebrew word for excellent just by itself is defined like this: strength, efficiency, wealth, and even army. And this military kind of tone that all of a sudden it takes continues in verse 11. When it says about the husband that he will have no lack of gain, that word gain there means spoil, plunder, or even booty. It's referring to the spoils of warfare. And this military image that gets even magnified when you skip down to verse 17. She dresses herself, she girds her loins with strength and makes her arms strong. What is the scripture getting at? This woman is not weak.
She's strong.
She's ready to go to war. And if she truly is a depiction of what wisdom looks like, then wisdom is not some abstract, ethereal kind of quality or even some kind of academic subject to be just talked about, right? It's far from that. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And as we saw from the very outset of Proverbs, wisdom is out in the streets. It's out in the marketplace. It's not afraid to call out fools. It's crying out for people to listen. It's not pictured as some thing or some person just sitting in the corner quietly pondering life and the meaning of life. No, far from it. We see wisdom throughout Proverbs. She's building a house. She's slaughtering beasts. She's mixing wine. We even found out in chapter 8 that wisdom was even the master workman at creation. In other words, wisdom is strong in the most concrete of ways. And then you add to the fact that after Proverbs 31, In some of the Old Testament, or some of the Hebrew versions of the Old Testament, do you know what follows Proverbs 31? The book of Ruth. Proverbs 31 then would lead directly into a named historical example of this excellent wife, this excellent woman. And this phrase, excellent wife, is a phrase to describe Ruth when she is being blessed by Boaz. Let's go to it. Ruth chapter 3. Listen to verse number 11. Oh, this is good, church. Boaz talks to Ruth. Here he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you have asked. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." That phrase, worthy woman, is the same phrase used in Proverbs 31, verse 10. And so here we have Ruth, who herself is a widow. She's taking care of her mother-in-law, Naomi, who's also a widow. And Ruth leaves behind her hometown, the land of Moab, and she returns with Naomi to Bethlehem. And she even declares, Ruth does, allegiance to God. And you find that in chapter 1. And while she's there in Bethlehem, she's working the fields, humbly working hard in Boaz's fields. She's trying to get food for her and Naomi. That's chapter 2. And then here we have chapter 3, verse 11. Boaz takes notice. She's a strong woman. And I mentioned Ruth because it's also important to note that even though she resonates, Ruth does, with this picture of a strong woman, her strengths unfold rather differently. She's a poor widow. She has no children. She's not a well-to-do wife and husband and children like the woman of Proverbs 31. And that's important for us to make that distinction, because it's not all going to be lived out in the same exact way with everyone. It's going to look different in the various contexts of our lives. She's a strong woman. So what else about this woman that shows us wisdom being lived out in a real life? Well, if you read the chapter before, you know that this woman is a hard-working woman. Not only is she strong, she works hard. She's the complete opposite of the sluggard. She's a woman of action. She doesn't just sit idly by, and verse after verse describes her productivity that she has. Listen to verse 13. Here we go. She makes fine garments and textiles. Here we go. 31, verse 13. She seeks wool and flax, and she works with willing hands. It's a delight. She likes to do it. Skip over to verse 19. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. Verse 22, she makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing, remember this phrase, we'll get to it back at the end. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and she sells them. She does a lot. She also obtains food and prepares food for her household. Look at verse 14. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She even gets up before the sun comes out to prepare a meal. Listen to verse 18. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. So not only does she stay up late, or not only does she wake up early, she also stays up late. She buys property. She plants vineyards. Look at verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Did you catch that? She considers. I mean, not only is she using her hands and working hard, she's also using her mind. And in verse 27, it pretty much sums up this kind of work ethic that she has. Listen, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. You think, right? She does not eat the bread of idleness. But not only does this woman work hard, she also cares for the needy. I mean, right after hearing and watching her hands work that spindle, we see her again doing something very different with her hands. Verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor and she reaches out her hands to the needy. I mean, we've seen this theme of justice toward the poor and the needy throughout Proverbs. I mean, we just literally read in verses 1 through 9 about how the king's job is to look out for those who are oppressed. And here is a woman actually doing that. Not just opening her hands to give, but also reaching out her hands, plural. Maybe it means to give more, but it also maybe just perhaps to lift someone up. Someone who is in need. And then this final picture we're given is one that a woman who fears the Lord. Listen to verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You know, after all the things that we covered in Proverbs and all the things that Proverbs has to say about what you say, be careful what you say, and how that's evident in if you're a person of wisdom or a person of folly. Here we have only one verse in Proverbs chapter 31 talking about the tongue and what she says. But when she does speak, when wisdom does come out, right? She's teaching. That Hebrew word there is where we get the word Torah or the law. And what is she teaching? That word kindness is the word Hebrew word hesed. It's often translated as steadfast love, as in God's unfailing love for his people. So what verse 26 is actually telling us about this woman is that on her tongue is the word and the love of God himself. And how did she get all of this? How did this grow in her? She fears the Lord. Even when life's circumstances may try to get her to fear other things, she doesn't. She's not afraid because she has fear of the Lord. Verse 21, listen. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. I mean, she doesn't even entertain the fact or the most common fears of safety and well-being for her loved ones. For she has made them clothes of scarlet. Your translation may be like double clothing. She's made them clothes of fine fabric that are extra warm. But she also wears other clothing as well. We'll start landing the plane with this. Listen to verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she laughs at the time to come. Remember when I told you to remember verse 22? Her clothing was fine linen and purple. So not only is this woman real, I don't want to suggest that the clothing is not real, it is. But the effect of the clothing that she makes has far more of an impact than just being a literal. It creates for us this impression of richness and security that expresses like the spiritual richness and security of wisdom. And that only comes only through fear of the Lord. She's clothed in linen and purple, right? That's the picture of royalty. Who are you? You are son and a daughter of the Most High God. You are heir and co-heirs with Christ. And so when you follow the path of wisdom, you have been given a new identity. You have been given new clothing. The old is gone, the new has come. She clothes her family with scarlet. Oh, come on.
Yeah.
Red. The picture of the blood of Christ and all those images, they apply to us no matter what lot we face. No matter what our circumstance may be in this life, no matter how many zeros are in your bank account, you have been clothed with Christ.
Yes. Amen.
And I struggle. Can I be honest with you this morning? I hope I can. I have the mic. I will. If you don't see me next week, you'll understand why. And well, he got a little bit too honest. I was talking to Pastor Jared this morning, and I wrestled with this chapter because I know what's happening in some of your lives. I know what's happening in mine. So Friday we go, right? Maybe if you follow me on social media, you know, buddy, he's not doing good. I mean, he has a heart of a lion. His spirit is strong, but his poor body is just giving out. So finally took him again to the vet on Friday, and they took x-rays. And if you saw my post, you know, the vet said it's the worst, if not the worst, in the top three hip dysplasia she's ever seen in a dog. She's like, you should see his x-rays. Like, no, thank you. I'm okay. But if you look at him, he's full of life. And so I'm dealing with that. And on my way to the vet, I get a phone call from my wife. My car won't shift. It's broke down. And I won't go into detail because of confidentiality, but throughout that day on Friday, I literally had three other texts of people going through stuff. And I'm like, oh my gosh. If this isn't the enemy attacking, I don't know what is. I mean, one thing you could say coincidence, two things you probably say, oh, okay. But man, when you have, what is that, you know, four or five things hit all in the same day, you know something's up. Because we battle not against flesh and blood. And I was talking to Pastor Jared. I said, I don't know how Proverbs 31, how this applies. How does it apply when you're dealing with stuff in your life? Who cares about this lady of wisdom? Who cares about an oracle? But that last phrase, while I was sitting, I kid you not, while I was sitting in my office this morning, that last phrase, she laughs at the time to come. You see, it doesn't matter what life may throw at her. Why? Because her foundation is in Him. It's in Christ. Yes. So it doesn't matter what might be thrown at her. She laughs. Because her trust is in God.
Glory to God.
Her hope is in God. She's confident about the future because she knows God holds her in His hands.
Yes.
Her eye isn't focused on the storm around her, on the wind and the waves around her. Her eyes are focused on Him. And that's basically the thought I want to leave you, church, with this morning. Who are your eyes focused on? Get it off your dog. Get it off your vehicles. Get it off your spouse. Get it off your bank account. Get it off anything else that may be happening in your life and get it on Him. He is the author and finisher of your faith. And He who began this good work in you will complete it.
Amen.
You can trust in His word. Because your foundation isn't on sand. It's on the rock. Cling to Him. And that's what we want to do this morning in our response time. That's why we have communion. We take communion each and every week. It's a reminder to us that our trust, our hope, our faith is in Him. And one day, He will bring it all to an end. One day, He will make all things new. And oh, how I cannot wait to that day. I hope I can see Buddy again, right? I hope I can see all the ones that have gone before me. But more importantly, I want to see Him.
Yes.
I want to sit at His feet.
Right.
And so we have communion, the little piece of bread that represents his body that was given for us, his sinless, perfect body, and the cup of juice that represents his blood that was shed for us. As you partake this morning, we're going to pray here in a minute, and we'll just, you know, you just go by row, but as you partake, remember who your trust is in, despite what your circumstance may be telling you. We also have an opportunity to give. Oh, and this is good, right? We also have an opportunity for you to give. So if you're here in person, we have plates up here. If you're watching online, you can go to our website. You can mail a check to our P.O. box, or you can text that word give to the number on your screen. But here's what I'd like for you to do. If this woman, if she laughs at what's to come, the word says that God loves a cheerful giver. Can you give cheerfully this morning? Whatever amount it may be, can you give cheerfully with a glad heart because of what he has done in your life? That's my challenge for you. And then, of course, as always, if you need prayer, oh, we'd love to pray with you. Please, whatever it is, do not leave this place the same way you walked in. But allow the Spirit to not only speak to you, but for you to respond to what he's saying for you to do. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we thank you for this time. This is a holy moment. As you told Moses, this is holy ground. And we want to recognize that as such as a congregation. This is a holy moment. You are here in this place. It's not because of the building. It's not because of the music being played, Lord God. It's holy because you have made it holy. You are here. And then, Father, what we need from you is a word from you and for us to be able to respond to that word. So in these next few moments, as we make much of you, as we lift you up, as we glorify you, Father, I just pray that our hearts can receive what you have for us this day. And we can respond in kind. So do what only you can do, Holy Spirit, in these next few moments. I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Church, if you would, please stand.